Good morning, LifePoint. If you would, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word. Today we'll be reading 1 Samuel chapter 4. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the men came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, 'What is this uproar?' Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.' As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Josh, for reading the word today. And it is an awesome day. I love this day. I mean, the coolness. Last night I was out watching football, had to put on a sweatshirt. I love the cool weather. I know that it's sort of a false fall, and man, it's going to get warm, and we probably got about 6 more weeks before we get used to this on a regular, but man, it's awesome. The weather today, the NFL kicks off, and man, it's just a great day. Speaking of football, athletes, you know, athletes are my people. I love them. I mean, that's my culture group. You know, I love that. But, you know, athletes are sort of they're a superstitious bunch, right? I mean, we know that. I mean, you know, they do everything that they can to invoke good luck, try to bring good luck. We see it in rally hats and lucky socks and lucky headbands and athletes not washing the certain articles of their uniform, through the season. Pitchers, you know, pitchers in baseball, they don't like people who's not pitchers touching their mound. I mean, you've got basketball players that do the same motions before a free throw shot. You got all these different rituals that they do to try to bring good luck. I mean, specifically John Henderson, who used to play for the Tennessee Volunteers football defensive line, great athlete, great lineman. He used to have, even in the NFL, he would have somebody from the training staff to smack him in the face as hard as they could before the game for good luck. It's like, it's crazy, dude. I mean, but you got Les Miles, who ate grass. You've got, you know, Michael Jordan, who wore his UNC college basketball shorts under his pro shorts. Tiger Woods wore a red shirt every Sunday. Tiger Woods is going to wear a red shirt every Sunday, and all this is to invoke good luck. And here's the craziest of it all, but it's true. You can look it up. USC fighter Lyoto Machida drinks his own urine before every fight, if you believe it or not. Crazy. That's how, listen, as crazy as all that sounds, honestly, that's what we see in the story that Josh just read from 1 Samuel chapter 4. Josh read this story, and what's going on here is you got the nation of Israel. They're treating their faith as a lucky charm faith. They're seeking good luck more than they're seeking God. And so we're going to look at that today. And the bottom line, which makes our two points, is this: empty religion, because that's what their good luck charm faith, their lucky charm faith was. It was empty religion, and leads to empty lives. We all need to understand this, and it's very important. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about those two points, empty religion and empty lives, and then I'm going to give us a couple of application points at the end, okay? So let me help you understand what's going on in chapter 4. God has just elevated this prophet Samuel to be the very first prophet, or at least to hold the office of prophet in the nation of Israel. That's why the opening phrase of verse 1 says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." But the problem is, after that opening phrase of verse 1, we really don't hear anything of Samuel again until chapter 7, which is sort of strange, because this whole book bears his name, and you've got three chapters that you don't hear anything from Israel's first official prophet. And so why is that? Well, we don't hear anything of him for three chapters because Israel doesn't want to hear anything from him. He's speaking the word of God. They didn't want to hear the word of God. They're so far into the spiritual high weeds, they're so far off the spiritual rails, that they didn't want to hear a word from God. They didn't want to hear from Samuel. I mean, we see that in their leadership. You got Hophni and Phinehas, who are the sons of Eli. Eli's the priest. They serve under him. They are making a mockery, a sacrilege of the sacrificial system, as they're stealing the meat, the sacrificial meat that people are bringing. They're stealing it for themselves. They are taking whatever choice cuts they want, although Scripture told them exactly what portions they could take. Not only are they making a sacrilege of the sacrificial system, they're committing adultery by having sex with women who work in the tabernacle, in the tabernacle. I mean, this is a sacrilege. This is how far off the rails spiritually they are, and you can imagine, if the leadership is that far off the rails, then you can imagine what society is. I mean, as everyone was doing what's right in their own eyes. And so that is where we come into this story. And Israel is going to battle in chapter 4. They're going to battle against the age-old nemesis, the Philistines, right? Now, this should have been an easy battle, honestly. It was a just battle. And it should have been an easy battle. The Philistines were definitely the underdog. Israel should have, had an easy time. They should have really been able to send in their backup QB first quarter, you know, because it was that easy of a victory. But that's not how it turned out, right? I mean, it turned out very differently as the Philistines got out the whooping stick and beat down Israel, killing 4,000 men, sending Israel scurrying, right? And so here's what it says in verse 3 of chapter 4. "And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said," now get this phrase, this is, "why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Now, there's a couple of different angles as in all scripture, there is so many angles I could take. One of those angles that I really could take would be the sovereignty of God, how they recognized that it was the Lord who defeated us, which is true. God's in charge of victory and God's in charge of defeat. And I could go to that angle, but here's another angle that I want to go down because I think it really is reveals where their heart is. Notice what happened. They get defeated in battle, really routed. And what do? They blame God. They blame God. They get defeated, they blame God. I see this all the time, folks. Maybe you've even done this. I see it all the time. I see folks who come in, man, and they take their money. They mismanage their money. They're not generous with their money. They don't give. They don't tithe. They're not generous. And then they blame God. I don't understand why God is allowing me not to have enough money to take care of the things I need or want. I see people literally, I've had people come in who have had an affair or they have been unfaithful through pornography and addiction to pornography, and yet they come in and they're like, I don't understand why God is allowing my marriage to fall apart. I don't understand why God would let my marriage fall apart. I see people come in who are like not connected to church or not committed to church, you know, not all this, and man, life is not hitting it. I don't understand why God is letting my life just not be there, why it's falling apart. I see folks all the time who blame God for our own actions. And folks, there's a biblical principle. There's many principles through the Bible. And there's many promises in the Bible. There's many principles in the Bible. One of the biblical principles that is all through the Bible is this. A biblical principle is obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings pain or curse. I mean, that's what we see all through Scripture. I mean, if you read through Scripture, the Old Testament, you're gonna begin to get the New Testament. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings pain. That's where Israel is at this point. They are in the midst of pain because of their disobedience, because they have walked away from the Lord. They are in the midst of pain. And it sounds like, it reminds me of the story of Achan and Ai, if you remember that story. If you remember, maybe you don't know the story, Moses has led Israel out of Egypt. God, through Moses, brought Israel out of Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then Moses dies. Joshua, he passes the baton to Joshua. Joshua is the one who leads them into the promised land. The first battle they take is the city of Jericho. They rout Jericho, not they. God routed Jericho, brought the walls down. They didn't do anything but march around the city, right? I mean, and God brought the walls down. They defeated Jericho. But if you'll remember, God told them what they couldn't take, all this kind of stuff. There was a man named Achan who took stuff that God told him not to take, and he hid it inside of his tent. So the next city they come to is a small city. I mean, it is such a small city, they definitely gonna send a JV in. They don't even need to send, you know, the A team in. They can send, you know, the scrubs in to fight this battle. And they go and they get routed by Ai. Joshua's falling down. Lord, why? What's happened? Why did this happen? And the Lord's like, Joshua, you know what happened? There's sin in the camp. And God brings judgment until the sin, they deal with the sin, right? Well, that's sort of what's happening right here. It's not sort of, it is. It's what's happening right here. The Philistines are routing them because they are running from God. They don't want to hear from God's word. They're far in the spiritual high weeds. They've rejected God, turned their back on God, and now they're suffering the consequence of that. Now, you would think, I don't know, this is just me, but you would think that if you get routed in battle, if, man, you get 4,000 men killed, those men have husbands and kids, and I'm sorry, wives. Those men have wives and kids. And you would think that, what are you going to do? Man, you're going to fall on your face and seek the Lord and cry out and repent and, I mean, confess and, I mean, seek God's wisdom and what do we need to do? That's what you're going to do, right? If this it's not what Israel did. They didn't confess and repent. They didn't seek God's wisdom. What do? They sought their own wisdom. Hey, we've got a good idea. We're going to bring the ark. Let's bring the ark of the covenant. Let's bring the ark to the battle. It will help us win the battle. Do you notice how they said that? It. They didn't say God will help us win the battle. They said it will help us win the battle. It. You begin to see their lucky charm faith. You begin to see their superstitious lucky charm faith, how they're treating the ark. Now, if you've watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, then you know a little bit about the ark, right? I mean, man, you know, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, the Nazis, they were searching for the Lost Ark because they had heard that, man, it had unrivaled power, and any army who held the ark could not be defeated. And so they were, I mean, on a tear to find the ark. But Harrison Ford, man, he was intent on beating them to the punch. And, man, that's what the whole Raiders of the Lost Ark is. And we see its power in the end when it melts off the Nazis' faces and shoots them with lightning bolts. And, I mean, you know, that's the Hollywood version. But, you know, here's what the ark biblically. The ark was a wooden box overlaid with gold. And it held three contents were in the ark of the covenant. It was a jar of manna. You remember the manna that God fed them in the wilderness as they wandered from Egypt and to the promised land, but wandered because disobedience brings pain, and they were disobedient, and they wandered because of it, but God fed them. They didn't know where to eat. God fed them manna from heaven. A jar of manna was in there, the staff of Aaron that budded, and the two tablets that contained the Ten Commandments, which was the covenant that God made with Israel. The ark was not God. The ark was not God. It was a symbol of the presence of God amongst the people. It was kept in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle as a symbol of the presence. It was not the presence of God. It was not God. It was a symbol of the presence of God. And so you know, Hophni and Phinehas, when the people run to the tabernacle to get the ark, Hophni and Phinehas as priests should have said, no, ho, you're not taking the ark. I mean, you're not taking the ark. That's dangerous. That's futile. That's frivolous. You're not taking the ark. People come to the ark. We don't take the ark to the people. You're not taking the ark. But they were more interested in their glory, not God's glory. They were more interested in honoring themselves, not honoring God. And so they're like, yeah, man, let's take the ark. They probably thought, man, we'll defeat these Philistines, and, man, people will be loving us because we're the leading the charge for taking the ark. So they take the ark, and as soon as the ark gets into the Israelite camp, man, Israel began to hoot and holler like a hopped-up Bonnaroo crowd, you know? I mean, man, they're screaming and they're shouting and they're excited. Well, the Philistines, they hear what's going on in the Israel camp, and they got scared because they said, uh-oh, they brought a god into camp. Do you see what's going on? I mean, they brought a god into camp. And so the Philistines got scared. Why did they get scared? Because they had heard about what Israel's God had done as he brought them out of Egypt, as the 10 plagues. They had heard about all that. They had heard about the wilderness wanderings and the manna, and they had heard about the Red Sea. They had heard about coming into Jericho and how the walls fell down. They had heard all these stories. They brought a god into camp, and they were afraid. But they were also afraid of being slaves, as they said, hey, we're afraid. They brought a god, man. This god's powerful. We know this god's powerful, but man, if we're not careful, we're going to be slaves to them as they've been slaves to us. So man up, guys. It's time to go fight for your freedom. So they were motivated, and they go into battle. The Israelites are taking the ark, thinking, oh, the ark's going to bring us good luck. The ark's going to give us victory, right? I mean, it's this lucky charm faith. The ark's going to give us victory. And they go, and it didn't turn out quite like they thought it would. Matter of fact, they got routed. 4,000 people died before. Now 30,000. 30,000 men are massacred. Israel is so shaken, so defeated that, man, people scatter. They're running. 30,000 people fall. The rest of them run home to mama, right? I mean, they go in the door. They're shaking. They're hiding. They're afraid. I mean, they have just been routed. Not only were they routed, but Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the ark was captured. And what did they do with the ark? Well, they put Israel's god in the temple to their god, Dagon. Wow, what's going on there? Well, you see, it was a polytheistic world. The Jews were monotheistic, you know, for the most part, until they went off the rails and, you know, did what God told them not to do and even began to worship, you know, other gods, the Baals, and all this. And so, you know, but they were a monotheistic people, but the world was polytheistic, worshiped all these gods, and man, they had their gods they took with them. They had their gods of war. They would go to war, and when they went to war in that time, it was like our God versus your God. You know, it's like, you know, my daddy can beat up your daddy. Well, it's like our God can beat up your God. And that was the game they were playing. And so whoever won, it was really their God had defeated the conquered people's God. And they would take their God and pay honor to that God because maybe he can bring us power too and put him into the temple of their gods. And what it was doing, it was really syncretizing religions, which is what we see today, isn't it? We see, man, folks like, man, it doesn't matter if you're sincere, you're faithful, your religion's valid, my religion's valid. It doesn't matter as long as we're sincere, as long as we're good people, we're all going to heaven. It's like this syncretism that takes place in our world. And that was what was going on. And so they took the tabernacle, they took the ark, and they took it to the temple of their god Dagon and put it in their temple. They thought they had Israel's God that brought them all this power as they come out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, the Jericho stories, all this. They had Israel's God. And what made them think they had Israel's God? Israel made them think they had Israel's God. You see, Israel made them think that they believed that their God was a tribal deity just like the other gods. Israel was chosen by God to be the light of the world. Israel was chosen by God not because they were big, they were small, not because they were powerful, they weren't. They were chosen by God to be the nation that represented him, bringing the light of the world to, representing the light of the world to the nation. That was why God chose them. But what are they doing? Rather than leading the Philistines to see God, savor God, understand God, who God is, representing God well, man, they're leading them to hell by making them think their God is a tribal deity, a good luck charm, a box with gold around it. It's this good luck charm. They're treating the God of the universe like a good luck charm, a lucky rabbit's foot, rather than the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God of the universe. It was an empty religion. It was based on ritual, not on a relationship, which made it an empty religion. And as we know, empty religion leads to empty lives. And let's see how that plays out throughout. You got an empty life. You got a Benjaminite who runs from the battle to the tabernacle, to back to Shiloh. Shiloh was the center of worship for the Jews at this time before Jerusalem. It was in Shiloh. So you got this Benjamite who runs from the battle back to Shiloh to give the good news. And he lets everybody know what's going on by his demeanor, by the way he's dressed, by what he does. He rips his clothes and he puts dirt on his head, which is a symbol of mourning, something catastrophic has happened. Man, it's not good. He's running, and when he comes in running, people see him running in, and they know really what's happened, and they begin to weep and wail and mourn when he gives them the good news. The bad news. He gives them the news, and they weep, they wail, and they mourn. Now, Eli is 98 years old. He's an old man by any age and standard. He's an old man, and he's blind. By this time in his life, he's blind, and he's sitting at the gate of the city, and it says that his heart is trembling. Notice why his heart's trembling. Sort of strange. Well, it's not strange, but it gets your attention. It's not strange at all. It's good, but it gets your attention. His heart's trembling for the ark of the Lord. His heart is trembling for the ark of God. And so when he hears the yelling, he's probably realizing what's going on. He hears the weeping and the wailing. He knows his boys have taken the ark to the battle. He knew they shouldn't have done it, but in form, he didn't stop them. And so he's sitting and he's trembling. His heart's trembling for the ark of the Lord. He hears the yelling and he's wondering what's going on. He can't see. And the Benjaminite runs up to him and says, he says, hey, son, what is going on? And he says, well, there's been a massive battle, and the Philistines have defeated us, the Israelites. And I'm sorry, your two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, have died in the battle, and the ark of the Lord has been captured. Now, Eli, it makes a point of letting us know that Eli was a thick-boned man, that he, you know, took up two seats in economy, okay, if you know what I mean. I mean, he was a heavy man. It makes a point of that. Why does it make a point of that? Because it's letting us know, how did he get that heavy in that day? Because he is eating the stolen meat from the sacrifices. So he's calling out his boys, which he should have, for making a sacrilege of the sacrificial system, but he himself is enjoying the fruits of their sin. He's been indulging on the choicest meats just like they have. He called them out, but he didn't stop them. He should have stopped them from taking the ark to battle, but he did not do it. So he's a heavy man, and he falls backwards. And when he falls backwards, he breaks his neck and he dies. Now, there's a few, I think, ironic things about this that I want to point out. A few ironic, symbolic, however you want to say things about this. One, Eli's blind. I think it's ironic that it points out that he's blind. It points out that he's blind. I think it's ironic because he's been turning a blind eye to sin, to the sin of the nation, to the sin of his boys for a long time, and now we're seeing him physically blind. I think that's a little ironic. I think it's ironic that he's sitting at the gate. You notice where he's sitting? He's sitting at the gate. The gate was the place where judgment was rendered. You had an issue, you come to the gate. You would go to the gate to get judgment. And Eli's about to be judged for his sins of omission and commission at the gate. And finally, I think it is ironic how he dies. He falls over backwards and he dies, and it points out specifically how he died. He died of a broken neck. And I think that's ironic because he had been stiff-necked to the things of God for a long time. And now he dies with a broken neck. And so Eli here, he dies, and notice when he keeled over. I want you to notice when he keeled over. I think it's significant as well. The Benjaminite runs in. Eli's trembling, his heart. I do believe he loved the Lord. I do believe he knew what was going on. I believe that he had a spiritual sense, and I believe all those things. And Eli is there, and his heart trembled for the ark. I think that tells us something about what his desire was. He just didn't have the wherewithal to live it out. But notice what the Benjamite comes in, and notice when he keeled over. Hey, son, tell me what's going on. Israel has been defeated. Okay. Your two sons have been killed. Man, that's terrible news. Imagine how that would have affected you. Your two sons have been killed. I hate to tell you this. You don't want to give anybody that news. I hate to tell you this, but your two sons have been killed. Okay. The ark has been captured, dead. He fell over, not when he heard that Israel had been defeated. And we'll recover, okay, but we'll recover. Not when he heard that his two sons had been killed. I mean, he had been told that by the prophet Samuel. God had told him. And so he knew that was probably coming, but that, as bad as it was, and I'm sure as bad as it hurt his heart and broke his heart and was devastating, that's not what made him feel like, man, life's not worth living. The thing that made him feel like life's not worth living and killed him was the fact that the ark had been captured. The ark had been captured. Now, when the ark had been captured, that didn't mean God's presence was not with Israel. We must understand that. God is what we call theologically omnipresent. It means that he is everywhere. There is nowhere that God isn't. Right? That's what the scripture says. You go to the highest mountain, you go to the deepest ocean. You where can you go from the presence? You cannot go anywhere where God is not. If you're Jonah and you're running and you think, I'm going to board a boat. If I'm running from God, I'm not getting on an airplane or a boat, okay? And But Jonah, he's running, and he boards a boat thinking, I'm going to run from God. God's out in the middle of that ocean. God's up at the highest point in the sky. You can't outrun God. There's nowhere you can go that God is not. He is omnipresent. So that doesn't mean that God's presence was no longer with Israel. God's present everywhere. When you pray, if you're in a home, maybe you're in a home and you're the only believer in your home, and you go home and you're like, man, no, God's in your home. His presence is in your home. If maybe there's no believers in your home, God's present. There's nowhere where God is not. We don't have to say, Holy Spirit, would you come today? Would you be with us today? He is here. Now, it's appropriate to say, Holy Spirit, would you reveal yourself today? Would you manifest yourself? Help us to see you today. But he's here. God is here. So God's presence did not leave Israel, just as it never leaves, right? But here's what that means. When the ark was captured, it means that the hand of God had been taken off of Israel. The hand of God had been removed from Israel. And Eli, as the priest, is like, if the hand of God has been taken off, life's not worth living. That's how empty life is without the hand of God. But then we see a second example of that, because his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant. As soon as, I think it's very fitting and it's very telling that we have this story recorded immediately after Eli dies. As soon as she heard that her husband had been killed, her father-in-law had died, and the ark of God had been captured, in stress, she goes into labor. But it's not just stress-related labor. I mean, she is in a bad way, and as a matter of fact, she's dying. She's one of those who dies in childbirth. And she is giving birth early. She's giving birth in stress, and she's dying. And the midwife who is helping her give birth realizes what's going on, realizes she's dying, and she gives birth. And the midwife looks at her and says, hey, I know that your father-in-law, don't fear, you've given birth to a boy. Don't worry, you've given birth to a boy. In other words, your husband died, your father-in-law died, but your line will go on. Your line will go on. She knows she's dying. She's trying to give her encouragement. Your line will go on. Phinehas' wife didn't respond to that, you know, which is telling. She didn't respond to that, but she did name him Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. She didn't respond to the midwife's news that you've got a boy, your father-in-law died, your husband died, you're dying, but you've got a boy to carry on life. She didn't respond to that, but she did say, name him Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. In other words, she wasn't worried about having a boy to carry on the line, because life's not worth living if the hand of God has departed. It's an empty life. Life is not worth living if the hand of God has departed. Now, we know a little bit about how she feels, don't we? How she felt. Man, I've got, you know, kids and grandkids and 7 kids and 3 grandkids, and man, some of my kids are grown and married, obviously, because I've got grandkids, and I know it's my young kids. It's like, I don't know if they'll ever be able to buy a house. It's a legitimate concern. I really don't know. But really, when it comes down to it, whether they buy a house or not, I hope they're able to, but that's not my concern. What my concern is the spiritual environment in which they're growing up in. My concern is, what world are they going to be growing up in? A world that is so antagonistic toward God that God removes his hand. That's my concern. That's exactly how she felt. That's, as a matter of fact, this is what Jesus said, right? I mean, didn't Jesus, when he's on his way to the cross, you remember the women were weeping and wailing for Jesus, and he turned to them and said, oh, don't weep for me. Weep for you, because the day's coming when the woman who doesn't bear is blessed. In other words, a day's coming, man, when if the hand of God's removed, you know, kids, I mean, man, it's a tough world to bring kids into. We know his point was the antagonism of the world is going to be disastrous. Now, folks, kids are a heritage. They're a blessing from the Lord. I believe that Christians, I'd love for Christians to have so many kids and raise them. And I think it's, you know, if the Lord permits you to have kids, I think we should have kids. I say that because I know in our state schools today, we're taught that we shouldn't have kids because it's destroying our carbon footprint and we need to be responsible for our environment and all that kind of stuff. Well, I believe in the Bible, and the Bible says for Christians to have kids if that is the will of the Lord for your life. And I know that sometimes it's impossible to conceive, and there's other ways, and if not other ways, then being involved. I know that, and man, we want to pray for you who are. But if you at all can, have kids, raise them to love Jesus, raise them to change that tide. Right? But here's what she's feeling. Man, I don't know if I want to raise a kid in a world that doesn't love the Lord. I don't know if I want to raise a kid in a world where the hand of God is gone. Man, we know a little bit about how she feels. Let me give you some application. This is a story. Now, let me give you some application. Like Israel, many people today practice Lucky Charm Christianity. We know that. You see it. I see it. We see it when the baseball player, if you watch a baseball game, and you've got all the different baseball players and sometimes they'll stand out, man, they're before they step in the box, and man, they're doing their swing, they're doing their ritualistic routines, you know, and baseball players do. But one of the things they do, man, I'm getting ready to step in this box, and this pitcher's going to throw me a 100 mile per hour fastball. I got to swing at that thing. And so what do they do? They step in, before they get in the box, though, I'm going to pull my gloves, I'm going to spit. And by the way, if you're a baseball player and you spit, you don't kick dirt on your spit. It's bad juju, right? And So they do that, and then, you know, I'm going to pull my gloves same way, do my helmet the same way. It's the same routine. I got to do that. But then what do? You see them do this, right? You got to do it sometimes before every pitch. Step out. Before every pitch. It's the sign of the cross, or Latin, it's signum crucis, and what it is, it's a ritualistic blessing. It's a ritualistic blessing, asking for favor, right? It's a ritualistic blessing. We see that happen a lot. Or, you know, football, yesterday, if you watch football, you'll probably see it today if you go home and watch the NFL. You'll see it today. Man, people, running backs will score, receiver will score, and man, when they score, they're all hyped up. And what do? Glory to God. I mean, they don't give glory to God in any area of their life. But, man, I'm not saying all of them, but typically, and it's like, I'm going to give glory to God. And what's strange is you never see a quarterback get sacked, throw an interception, Nico threw an interception to close out the game and lose for his team. Not saying it's just last night, but you never see a quarterback throw an interception, get sacked. I mean, his mouthpiece knocked out of his mouth. He gets hit hard. Stand up and go, yeah. You don't see that. Well, you want good luck. You want good luck. I mean, we see it, this Lucky Charm faith. But, folks, it's not limited to trite stuff. It's limited to real stuff. I mean, we see it with confessional, right? People go to confession. You know, in certain religions, people go to confession where I can go to confession. I can live however I want to do. I can do whatever I want to do. You know, I can do that, and all I got to do is go to confession, say, before I go into confession, hey, Bob, how you doing? Hey, Father, how you doing? Going to confession so you can't see me. Confess to a man that's done everything I've just done. He absolves me. We walk out. Hey, Father, hey, Bob. Glad he don't know what I did. But everything's cool now. Everything's cool. Do whatever I want to do, go to confession, Lucky Charm faith. It's a lucky rabbit's foot. Or the rosary, Lucky Charm. Hail Mary. You know, I'm going to throw a football plays or called Hail Mary sometimes. Why? Because that's what in the Catholic religion, it's a Hail Mary. When you throw up a prayer of desperation to Mary, you're really desperate, man. When you go to somebody's mama and try to get their mama to get them to do something, that's why it's called a Hail Mary. You know, it's the rosary, the Hail Mary, the confessional. It's all Lucky Charm religion. There's no relationship. It's all ritualistic. It's something I do. There's zero relationship involved. It's all ritualistic. But it's not just like Catholicism. And it, I mean, man, we do it, and, you know, we do it as well. I mean, you know some people that come to church on Christmas and Easter only? I've always thought, why don't you just come on Christmas and Easter? I'm glad they do, okay? But why don't you just come on Christmas and Easter? We call them Creasters, right? Why don't you just go on Christmas and Easter? Well, I mean, man, I got to do that. I got to do that. That's my lucky charm faith, right? Or maybe we wear a cross, and I know people wear a cross, and I love crosses. I've got, I love crosses. That's not the issue. But if I wear a cross because that's my lucky charm, man, I got to pull my cross out, right? I got to pull my cross out. You know, for Catholics, it's crucifix, and we don't do crucifixes as Christians because Jesus is not on the cross anymore, all that kind of stuff, but it can be a cross. You hear people say, man, something happens good. You must be living right. You know, all these things that communicate something. It's this lucky charm faith. I got to do this, and, you know, it makes God happy, and I've got to evoke this. Man, something's got to happen. I've got to throw up a prayer on the, you know, I got to do this, And here's the thing, man. What I want you to understand, please don't hear me to say rituals are bad. Rituals are great. Matter of fact, we're getting ready to celebrate a ritual. Rituals are great. Actually, rituals are established by God in order to help our faith, to help enhance our faith, to help it be more. But when a ritual becomes the ritual is what we pursue rather than the relationship it represents, we're in trouble. It's ritual over relationship, we're in trouble. That's not what Christianity is. So if you have ritual over relationship, we're in trouble. And we're in for pain and an empty life. It's called empty religion. And an empty religion leads to an empty life. Right? That's the second. If life is empty, if God's hand is removed. Folks, this is true nationally. It's true personally, it's true ecclesiologically. In other words, it's true for the nation, it's true for the person, it's true for the family, it's true for the church. It doesn't matter, folks, listen, it does not matter how strong your military is or how strong your economy is. If God removes his hands, we're in trouble. Doesn't matter. We're in trouble if God removes his hands. After his sin with Bathsheba, you remember David. He repents. He's called out. He responds appropriately. Many of us don't respond appropriately when we're called out. Many of us get mad and defensive. David responded appropriately when he's called out. But what did he ask God? Please do not remove your Holy Spirit from me. Please do not remove your hand from me. That was David, because David knew life is empty. It's not worth living if the hand of God is removed. We see it happen all the time. You've seen it happen in nations. God removes his hands sometimes. God turns people, Romans 1, over to themselves. He removes his hand. Man, we've seen it happen in churches. I've seen God remove his hand from churches. Revelation, it's called his lampstand, right? I've seen God remove his hand. Churches become very liberal. Churches begin to water down the word. They don't preach the word. They preach something other than the word of God. God says, I put you there. I'll remove you. I'll remove my hand from you, and you will die. Some churches need to die. God removes his hand. There's going to be death and pain. God removes his hand, there's going to be death. We see it in churches. I've seen it in families where it's like, man, God's removed his hand. I've seen it in people. I've seen it in nations where it's God removes his hand. Folks, listen. Man, I don't care if you're rich or you're handsome or you're educated or you're brilliant or you're good. I hope all those things from you, but those things are not what's most important. As a matter of fact, I want you to get a good job. That's biblical, by the way. Work is biblical. Teach our kids, okay? It's biblical to work, to be responsible, to have a good job. That's biblical. It's a good thing. It's biblical to make money, to have economy, to make money. It's biblical. It's biblical for you to take care of your family. It's biblical for you to tithe. It's biblical for you to do all those things. So I want you to have a good job and make money. It's biblical for you to be a good husband and a good wife. I want you to be those things. I want you to be a good mother and a good father. All those things are biblical and they're good, and we want all those things for you. But listen, that's not the goal or priority that you should be going after. The goal or priority you should be going after is a walk with God that is relational, a walk with God that is vibrant. That's what you should go after, is the heart of God. Not an empty, dead religion, but a live, living relationship with a live, living God. That's what you should go after. That's what you should go after, to fear God, because if we don't, pain is coming. Pain is coming. So, man, what we can take from 1 Samuel 4 is, I hope we need to examine ourselves, right? Because some of you are not yet believers in Jesus Christ. And today, as I preach this, the Holy Spirit may be saying, you need Jesus. And if he is, if you're watching online, if you'll text the word Jesus to the number on the screen, we'll be in touch with you today to work that out with you. If you're in the room, come back and see us as soon as this is over. Come back. Matter of fact, if someone brought you, ask them, come back and see us, because we want to help you understand what life is like when it's full, not empty. Maybe you're a believer and honestly, it's been a ritualistic religion. It's an empty religion because, man, maybe you're a believer, but you've not done anything to buttress up your relationship, to develop the relationship. If you're married, it's like me and Anna, I have to develop my relationship. She and I went away Thursday night and Friday night, and we come home yesterday. Why did we go away? Because, man, to absolutely continue developing our relationship. It was just she and I. It was no kids, praise God. Hey, listen, husband, wife, leave your kids at the house and go out with your wife somewhere, okay? And then all you wives are looking like, and listen, hey, ladies, don't be looking at your husband. Leave your kids at home. Sometimes the wife's the one that says, I don't know if I can leave little, I don't know if we can leave them. Yeah, you can. People have done it for thousands of years. They survive in the cold. I mean, put them some food down in a water bottle and go on. Why do we do that? Because our relationship is important, and I want a relationship with my wife, and I've got a relationship, but I want it to get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. I could just sit back and do nothing, nothing, and man, we just grow apart. And don't do that. Some of you, are you developing your relationship with the Lord? It's more important than being a good husband and wife. Matter of fact, being a good husband and wife will come out of that, and if you don't develop a relationship with the Lord, the good husband and wife will flow back out of that too. Are you developing your relationship over ritual? Ritual's not bad. We need to be involved in rituals, man. We do Advent at Christmas. We do communion we're getting ready to do. We do things that are ritualistic to enhance our relationship, to help our relationship. But it's not ritual over relationship. Are you developing your relationship with the Lord? Are you obedient? Obedience brings blessing. As you learn, disobedience brings pain. What are you trying to, what are you blaming the Lord for, as Israel did, that you've brought into your life through disobedience? Man, these are some application points and some questions that I want to bring to you to think through, examine as we go into communion. Matter of fact, we're going to go into communion right now. If you're serving, if you're one of our deacons, service that's serving communion, if you'll just come down and get it and just begin to serve. You don't have to wait on me. Just get it and begin to serve, because I want to give folks time to get it. And here's what we're going to do. The night before Jesus died, he established a ritual for us. He established a ritual. He didn't tell us how often to do it, but he told us, as often as you do it, remember me. That's what this is about. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you, because it represents the body of Christ that was broken, the blood of Christ that was spilled for you. So if you're not, hold back. But if you're a believer, before he was murdered, he took a piece of bread with his disciples. He transformed the Passover meal of the old covenant into the Lord's Supper of the new covenant, and he broke a piece of bread and said, this is my body. Take and eat. He picked up a glass of wine and said, this is my blood, drink. And we use juice, by the way. If you have an issue with alcohol, you're safe. This is juice. And so he did that to set up a ritual that we would use to not worship the ritual, but to remember the Redeemer. And here, many people make this a ritual that's empty religion, because many people say, I got to take communion to get back right with God. Swallowing this piece of bread and drinking this grape juice, this Welch's or whatever it is not going to make you right back right with God. You see, that's what the Israelites, they should have repented. God wanted the repentance, but they just wanted to bring the ark. Many people come and they want to be right with God, but they just do the ritual and rather than the repentance. And God wants you to examine yourself. That's why and the early church started doing this. That's why as you come through to Corinth, in the city of Corinth, man, they were doing this ritual without any thought. Matter of fact, they were doing it without so much thought, they were getting drunk on the wine. They wasn't waiting for folks. It was selfish. It was indulgent. They were getting drunk on the wine, and Paul comes in, chews them out, and says, what are you doing? He says, before you take communion, examine yourself. And so that's what we want you to do. Michael is going to, and the band is going to play behind us. They're not going to sing over you. They're simply going to play. And as they play, we want you to think about the importance of this ritual. Thank God he gave us this ritual. Rituals aren't bad until they become the thing. Thank God for this ritual because it reminds us of his body. It reminds us of his blood. And what's his blood? It's death. It reminds us that he gave his life because sin, death was the price for sin. That's what it reminds us of. It's supposed to cause us to examine ourselves because he died for our sin. Is there sin in my life I need to confess and repent of? I need to preach the gospel. I need to share this with lost people. That's what it reminds us. So right now, would you just close your eyes, begin to examine yourself, do business with the Lord, would you, right now? Father, we love you and we thank you for your grace. Thank you for this ritual, Lord, that you gave us so that we would remember. It's not a ritual to worship. It's a part of our worship that should lead us to worship. And God, I just pray that we would, through this, remember your body and your blood and let it compel us to be drawn to you and, Lord, to be sent to those who don't know you. God, bring to mind any empty religion that's in our lives and help us to repent of that. God, we love you and we praise you and thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Thank you for your body broken and your blood shed. Amen. That night, Jesus took bread, and on the bottom of that, there's a piece of cellophane with a piece of bread. Take that off and take that out. That night when Jesus took bread and he broke it, it was a symbol. Symbols are great. It's what my wedding ring is. It's a great. The symbol was of a broken body. A broken body that was being broken for us because of our sin and for our sin. And he broke it and he said, this is my body, take it, eat and remember. He took the wine. This is my blood. Why was blood? What's important? Blood represents life. Price for sin is death. God told Eve, when you eat it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve. Jesus died. He hadn't sinned, so his sinless life was a perfect substitute for a sinful person. So he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Take and drink and remember. I hope that ritual was just that, a ritual that pointed you to the Redeemer. And I hope you go out this week and your life has been made more full because you've come and worship the Lord today. And I hope you come back next week as we continue this quest through 1 Samuel. It's been great. And we're going to end by singing another old hymn. And we're kicking the hymns today, and I love it. Michael's got us kicking it. We're going to sing an old hymn called the Doxology. All right? Some of you remember that. Some of you don't. It's beautiful if you don't. Let's all stand together, sing. Michael will release you. If you need to talk to us about anything, we're right out front.